Good evening. It is good to be with you once again as we study the book of Acts. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We'll be talking about Stephen, and we'll be talking about a problem with the early church, and just some wonderful things that we get to study this evening. And I'm so greatly appreciative of you being here this evening. I'm glad that you're here. Thank you for being here. And I hope you've had a wonderful day. Let's take a moment and pray, and then we'll start in Acts chapter 6. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for the blessings you have so lovingly given to us. You've showered us with blessings, Heavenly Father, and we pray to say thank you for them, for the food, clothing, and shelter, for our transportation, for the church, for Jesus who died upon the cross, for your word, for freedom to come together, and many, many other things, Lord. And thank you for our families. We pray for those who are sick, Heavenly Father, for those who are suffering, especially from coronavirus. I pray that this virus soon ends in our country and around the world. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that this drives us to take the gospel to others. We also pray, Heavenly Father, for may join one another soon again in worshiping you there at the building. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we have love for one another and we glorify your name. We ask that you forgive us of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 6, and while I share my screen with you. All right. And there we go. All right, so Acts chapter 6, we're going to talk about Stephen from the preceding account of the struggle between the apostles and Sadducees. Luke now turns briefly to the internal condition of the church at the same period, okay? Men are still subject to some internal prejudices, and that's something that even Christians are plagued with, unfortunately. It is a fact. Prejudices is something we have to work to overcome. And we're going to see how the early church did some of that. So in chapter 6 and 7, we also have the story of Stephen, the wonderful story of Stephen here and his boldness to take the gospel forth. So we see that after being told about the great growth of the church and the care of her needy, we now learned this work grew beyond the capacity of the apostles. So now we come to Stephen, one of the seven who serves in a deacon-like capacity, although not named a deacon by title. And he's going to be distinguished as the first recorded martyr of the church. And at the end of that account, we'll see or get our first glimpse of the Saul of Tarsus. Okay? So we'll see that. And we'll see how all this comes together. So in verse 1, now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because the widows were neglected in the daily distribution. All right, so we see that. Time frame we're looking at now is around 33 to 34 A.D. approximately. And we're not far from the time, pretty close to the time where Saul of Tarsus is going to be converted. And we see from the previous chapter, chapter 5, and verse 14, that the church is growing. That verse says, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So nothing of note occurred after this agitation reported in previous chapters. However, the apostles continued in this great work strenuously. Proof of this is found in the statement when the number of disciples was multiplying. All right. Scholarly estimates have been given that the number of Christians around Jerusalem at this time are 20 to 25,000 in a city of approximately 50,000. So you can see where there's some roughage there among the Jews and the concern about the Christians, you know, that there's concern, some rough feelings there. So through the mass of the disciples attained many excellencies of Christian character, right? There's many good things about Christians, and they're letting their light shine. However, they're still just men, and they can be liable to the partialities and prejudices of men. So we're going to see that here and that. So within this vast increase of Christians, Luke shows the complaint. The complaint of the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebrews. It sounds as if there had been a little partiality in the distribution of the common fund. We see this complaint as the first symptom of a loss of the harmony and the oneness and unanimous goodwill noted by Luke earlier. Is it possible this was an oversight and it just led to the complaint? Well, it should be remembered that even so, such murmurings or whisperings of discontent is a sin and is frequently condemned in the New Testament. So this is something we can take to heart and saying, you know, are we like this? All right. So who are these Hellenistic Jews? Well, the Hebrews are those children of Israel, descendants of Israel, born in Palestine, who spoke the Hebrew language and Aramaic. Typically, we're looking at people who's from the tribe of Judah or Benjamin and Levi. Okay, we're looking from them. The Hellenists are those who were born of Jewish parentage outside of Palestine, who spoke the Greek language and used the Septuagint in their synagogues. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Hellenistic Jews, to a greater or lesser degree, had adopted a lot of the Greek ideas and customs after Alexander the Great carried them over into the world where he conquered 300 years earlier. Yet they remained loyal Jews. Among them were proselytes. A proselyte would be a Gentile converted to Judaism. But those who completely adopted Judaism and thus are so designated as Jews in some sense. These Hellenists are scattered all over the Roman world. Many of them perhaps not permanent residents in Jerusalem, but remained there after Pentecost on account of their interest in Christianity. They're more likely to be neglected because they're less familiar to maybe the apostles and those helping them. So there's that. So the Hebrews tend to look down on Hellenistic Jews. They were also known as those of the dispersion in Acts chapter 2:5 and 1 Peter 4:9. And it was a practice of Hellenistic Jews to return to Jerusalem in their declining years as to die at home and to be buried there. Since their widows were not native to Jerusalem, they may not have a means of regular sustenance. And so we're seeing this. Now, these widows would have been people who were converted to Christ. All right, these would have been Christians. Talking about because their widows were neglected in their daily distribution. All right, so we see that. So this complaint does not appear to be directly aimed at the apostles as a slight of their character, but it's still a reflection on them. We learn that incidentally, from the very verse, early in the history of the church, there was a special provision made for the widows, possibly orphans in this sense, of the congregation to be handed out for the common fund. It's clear that these widows were objects of a special attention of the early church. It's also clear that these were Christians receiving the aid, not outsiders, okay? And the Jerusalem area with so many thousands to care for, it became an easy matter to accidentally overlook some of those whose needs were still greatest in the physical realm. So the words daily serving of food implied something of an organized fund. These funds possibly raised by the selling of property and goods laid at the apostles' feet then were designated for equal benefit of all those widows in need. All right, so we see that. Verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it's not desirable we should leave the word of God and serve tables. 12 meaning the name of the apostles, or it's a name for the apostles, just to say. Matthias is now part of this, okay, after the death of Judas. So the apostles function as the leaders of the congregation. We don't see any elders appointed yet. That hasn't happened. The mention of the apostles indicates that for the first 3 to 4 years, the apostles were still in and around Jerusalem. All right, so the 12 called this meeting and not just Peter, okay? So we see that. Luke here does not say this multitude consisted of men. However, it's logical to think so because of Jewish customs. And also, we had seen for 1 Timothy 2:11, let a woman learn in silence all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but be in silence. So we see here the apostles state, they say it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now the point here is not that taking care of widows is not important. They're not saying that. They're saying, let's not lose the focus of our purpose to go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so the desirable is not satisfactory, you know. They're seeing they're not preaching and doing that job. They're not satisfied with it. You know, so they see that they got to take the gospel out, the word of God, okay? So the 12 realize that the daily supervision of food distribution is causing them to neglect the teaching, preaching, and spread of the gospel of Christ. And this is not something on purpose, but it's happening, okay? So the tables represent the place of distribution for the poor, the food for the poor widow, the Christian widow poor. The apostles acknowledge a place for daily ministration. It is needful, but it's not the primary thing in the life of these early church leaders. This is not the Lord's Supper. It's not a love feast among the different houses of the members. This is management of the money of sums laid at the apostles' feet and to use to feed these people, okay? These Christian widows. Let me be specific on that. These Christian widows here, okay? And this is not the social gospel. There's a huge difference. The social gospel is a name given to the central idea of why the influential movement within American liberal Protestantism in the late 19th and early 20th century. The idea that the chief interest of the gospel had to do with every social area, business and government and economics, in that sense. That the salvation of men's souls, we could go out and do social things to do that, spending money for that from the church treasury. That's not what this is. This is getting food for Christian widows. And so we're seeing this. So this does not authorize the financing and construction of fellowship halls or family life centers. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a physical building here. The effort is to feed these poor Christian widows, not birthday parties, not exercise rooms, okay? Jesus fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. He didn't do this to sponsor church soup kitchens and food pantries. He never used the funds to from people for the feedings, all right? He did his out of a miracle, okay? So we see he did not command the apostles to open soup kitchens, and the early church did not do so either, okay? So feeding the poor does not bring them into the gospel. They got to desire the gospel for themselves, okay? We see that. You can look at John 6, 24 through 27. Verse 27 says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So the distribution of the early church gathered was for poor Christian widows, okay? It was a separate collection and a separate act of benevolence. 1 Timothy 5:3, Paul writes of Timothy, "Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good, acceptable for God. Now she who's really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues the supplications and prayers day and night." All right, so, and you can read that there in 1 Timothy 5. Now James 1:27 is talking about to the individual. It says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." That's talking to us, the individual Christians, okay? So we're seeing that. That's part of our faith by doing our deeds, and we show that, okay? We glorify God in that. In verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So we see that. Remember in Exodus 18, chapter 18, Moses is overwhelmed with all the judgments he's having to make. And his father-in-law, Jethro, suggests to him to appoint people to take on some of this bulk of hearings. And he can hear the really important cases. But Jethro also says if God's okay with it. Okay. And of course it was, and the situation worked out. So we see this. So the selection of this task is led to the multitude of the disciples, okay? By this means, the apostles will be free from suspicions of favoritism. Again, the Spirit guided them to an additional truth as an additional truth was needed. Not a replacement of early standards, but additional. The apostles here don't do anything that contradicts the standards, okay? So we see that. All right, so we see these men, we see, seek out from you men of good reputation, full of Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. We may give ourselves continually to prayer and ministry of the word. All right, so we see this, that we want men of good reputation. And so, briefly stated, here's the process by which these men are chosen. The apostle suggests a course of action, and they stated the qualifications. Now, there's three things they could do here. They could ignore these standards the apostles set and choose whoever they please. And this is dangerous and often done in the denominational world. Number two, they could think of these things as only ideals, guidelines, and select the men who most nearly qualify, which is dangerous because God requires obedience. Or Number three, they can look at these and consider these must and select only those who are qualified. And of course, the men selected and the apostles appointed them. So this is exactly what they did. They selected from among you these people who are qualified. And so we see that this satisfies the group, all right? So from among you meant the Grecians or Hellenistic Jews. This method suggests apostles would ensure there's no more neglect, okay? So this is not a popularity in a sense. It's not a popularity contest. This is men of good reputation, okay? Why seven? We don't know. Apparently seven was enough numerically to serve the needs, all right? So we see that. Of good reputation, they give qualifications. The men must meet these qualifications as they are considered prospective candidates, okay? And they got to be of good reputation from without and within the church. Full of the Spirit. Some think it's as regards to spiritual gifts. We have no account of that in that sense, but full of Spirit means full of the Spirit as respects a holy life. I tend to think we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit in a sense. Love, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control from Galatians 5:22 through 25. I think it's from that area. On that, all right? Now, we do see some evidence that later Stephen does have the Holy Spirit with him, but we'll talk about that in a few minutes. That we, whom we may appoint over this business, okay? Whom we may appoint over this business. The we here is the apostles, and it's referencing them, okay? Remember, the word deacon is not being used here, but we're talking about the apostles here. So they say, whom we may do this. In verse 5 through 6, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. All right, there's where I'm coming back to. We'll talk about this. And Philip, Prochorus, Nicor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid hands on them. All right, so note it says they chose. Right here it says they chose these men. They did not vote them, all right? There's people in commentaries who try to say they voted. I've heard people try to say that. You do not vote to make a selection in a sense, all right? The apostles did not vote this. They chose them. So we need to make sure we're not trying to Americanize this verse, okay? This is not a popularity contest. It's interesting to note that all the brothers in Christ mentioned here have Greek names, but it would be hasty to suggest they were all Hellenistic Jews. Remember, two apostles, Andrew and Philip, had Greek names also. So Stephen is introduced here. He has a distinguished honor of being the first recorded Christian martyr. Stephen was a man who had a good grasp of the doctrine of Christ, a man of settled conviction. So that's what full of faith means. He's also distinguished here as a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. So it's very likely that he had gifts of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the hands of the apostles here. So we see this. It's been suggested that he's the same Stephanus that was a goldsmith in the imperial court, since it was not a common name. It's also been suggested he was one of the 70 from Luke chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, and Mark 6:7, and that's possible too. So we see that. So we'll see that Stephen's address before the Sanhedrin will show his sublime expression of his faith. Philip becomes an evangelist. He's not to be confused with Philip the Apostles, Philip's labors are recorded as an evangelist in Samaria in the book of Acts, also his work with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he also has daughters who are prophetesses. I think that's kind of neat. So it's suggested here that three of these men were Hebrews, three were Hellenists, and one was a proselyte. Now, I have no proof of that. That's just scholarly thought, okay? So there's just that thought. Scholars also suggest that Nicholas became apostate and founded the Gnostic sect of the Nicolaitans, founded in Revelation 2, 6, and verse 14. All right, so there's some thought on that, and you can look at those verses on that. All right, so verse 6, whom they set before the apostles when they prayed, they laid their hands on them. This bringing was done after the congregation had selected these men, that they prayed where the apostles laid their hands on them. This is, you know, a blessing and from God asking to bless these men in the job they're going to do. So we see Is it possible that the miraculous imparting of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, it's possible here. So we see that. But we also see people laying hands on somebody to bless them as they pray for them too. So we should note that as well. So we don't see a transfer or the Holy Spirit being transferred to these men, but we do see Stephen working signs and wonders in verse 8. So it is very well possible if you'd like to look at that even more depth than that, okay? Verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests also were obedient to the faith. Now, this is important here, that these priests were paying attention to this. It shows that you've got some people, some of these priests have a heart that can turn to the gospel, okay? So it also shows you that the gospel can do these things. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for Romans 1:16. All right. So Luke inserts this account of this progress made in Jerusalem in order to show that neither the attack of the Sanhedrin nor the issue of the daily administration had developed the church, had affected the church's growth here. Okay. The verb tense indicates gradual and continuous growth here, multiplied greatly, continue to grow. The word of God is a living thing, and it grows, and it, as it enters and fills more hearts. And think about our own lives, how we grow as a Christian. This is the third time that we're told some difficulty was faced and overcome by the church, and she continues to grow. Such a wonderful thing. And a great many of the priests were obedient. These priests are the ones that would have held off the longest, but now they're coming in too. So that's a wonderful thing. I get this to click. There we go. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great works and wonders among the people. So Stephen, at some point, gets the Holy Spirit, okay? And he does great wonders and signs among the people. So we see that. Stephen is the first person we know outside the apostles to perform miracles, great wonders and signs. His power is cut short in the sense his life was cut short, I guess. But God knows these things and understands these things, and we can trust in God. We should also remember that Luke was a physician, and he recognizes miracles. All right, Stephen's heart was the cause, was for the cause of Christ. Stephen had the right heart. Luke knows a miracle when he sees one. All right, and Luke is very well detail oriented in his writings. Then there arose some from what's called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia disputing with Stephen. So Stephen's ability to work these miracles draws attention from these Hellenistic Jews. Then there arose some means they began to actively oppose Stephen around Jerusalem. Stephen is working and laboring for some time. As a result of his ministry, his influence is felt around Jerusalem. And men began to rise up into opposition. You know the old saying, for every good, every good deed shall not go unpunished, something like that? So this group is made of five nationalities. The parties that entered the debate were all foreign-born Jews. The freedmen comes from a Latin name for liberty, for the initial freed slaves, and the libertines for their descendants. These were Pharisee Jews that had been captured by the Romans and put into slavery generations before and were set free or earned freedom. And many became Roman citizens. There's still a synagogue remains in Rome with their name upon it. The Cyrenians, Cyrene is modern-day Libya in North Africa, okay? It was a chief city in North Africa and had a large Jewish population at that time. Josephus says they made up a fourth of the population of that city. And then the Alexandrians are from Alexandria, northern Egypt. We probably know something about that. It is estimated the Jewish population of Alexandria at this time was about 100,000 people, which have been more than the population of Jerusalem. All right. So they lived in their own quarter, but lived in considerable amount of freedom there in Alexandria. Cilicia is a province of Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, on the seacoast. The capital city of Cilicia is Tarsus, and it's the hometown of Saul, Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as Paul the Apostle, a Benjaminite. So we see that. In Acts 21:39, Paul says he's a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, and so he says that. We also see there's people from Asia. This speaks to the Roman province of Asia. Asian Jews are at the forefront of opposition to the gospel, not only here, but throughout the book of Acts. Evidence on the abundance of Jews in Asia crops up throughout the book of Acts. Okay? And so the fact that the Jews of Asia were somewhat bigoted, we also learn from Acts 21:27, and also 1 Peter 1:1, in a sense. So they're disputing, they're arguing in opposition of what Stephen preaches. Remember, these guys that always oppose the gospel, they never discredit the miracles. They never say, oh, that's not real, that didn't happen. They always want to argue and dispute the person, not the miracle. They see this. So also we can say arguing is a new method of teaching the gospel in a sense, not of arguing like we think of yelling, but in the sense of eloquently speaking, okay? Sometimes that word can be misconstrued. So we see this word here, it comes from the Greek word syzeto, and I'm mispronouncing that, by the way. And it means to examine together, to discuss, dispute, or question, okay? So we need to remember that sometimes the word argument doesn't mean like a yelling, screaming match, okay? Stephen himself, being a Hellenist, must have previously been a member of one of these synagogues before he became a Christian. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it's scholarly thought. People were probably attracted to him as being a new person on the scene, and perhaps opponents of the gospel were roused into the new activity. So we see when men became Christians, they looked on their fellow synagogue worshipers as excellent prospects for conversion. All right. So Stephen would discuss their need for conversion. Okay, and he would discuss whether Jesus was the Messiah, and they would see the miracles, and so that miracles give credibility for the argument that Stephen is making. Okay, so he does this. Now, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Remember, Stephen is going to be somebody who's divinely inspired, and he is giving a sound, strong argument for what he's teaching. He's an inspired preacher, there's no doubt. The word spirit is not capitalized, and other translations do capitalize it. So his contenders are not able to resist. They're not able to overcome the wisdom by which he argues. Speaking by the Holy Spirit, it's no wonder they can't overcome his arguments. As often happens when people lose an argument, they turn to false or empty points to try to distract the course of the argument, or even to anger and violence. Anger is the refuge of the incompetent, okay? So that's what they're doing. They're looking to this. We see this here, and unfortunately, starting with the next verse. And they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So this is the indictment on which their further findings are based and circulated, okay? So they use this, and they go around so they can tell people this to discredit Stephen. They bribe men to be false witnesses. The Greek word here speaks of bringing men under the control by suggestion or money. They induce them to lie in court. Remember Exodus 20:16 says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." These guys, they don't have a conscience. They're not worried about that. They're just trying to discredit Stephen. And Moses was regarded with profound reverence here. Among the Jews, his laws were unchangeable. The resource of those who worsted in the argument is violence or treachery. They use Moses as their standard, blasphemous words against Moses. So there's a thing they're doing here. And the thing is, by them getting people to lie, break false witness, that shows they don't have regard for Moses or the law that he presented from God. So if Stephen had been arguing like it was written here, or like it's in the book of Hebrews, that the lawgiver, Jesus, was greater than Moses, and the priesthood and tabernacle were shadow and type of things to come, and that Christ's crucifixion nailed the law of Moses to the cross, you might see how a devout Jew might kind of wonder about that being blasphemy. However, if they know the scriptures, they would logically come around to that. Stephen was in his proper place as a schoolmaster here to bring people to Christ, but all they thought was blasphemy. They clouded their minds with their emotions, and they used Moses to hold that. They hated the Roman domination and institutions, and they were jealous of that. And so they wanted to hold on to their Mosaic institutions, but they weren't looking at the content of the law. The law was all they had of their former glory. They weren't looking at the truth that Moses said, one greater than I would be coming, you know? So when we realize what Stephen is doing, and he's glorifying God, he's glorifying even Moses, who said that a greater one than I is coming, it's hard to see how they could accuse him of blaspheming God. Okay? So we see that. In verse 12, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. All right? This is the first time that the people are represented in taking part against the disciples. During the first two persecutions, the fear of the people restrained the violence of the persecutors, which renders their present opposition more remarkable. The Sadducees who conducted these persecutions had little but popular influence and contented themselves with merely asserting the authority of the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees were more influential and more cunning. They put in circulation a slanderous report, and it's directed against a single individual, which at their great popular influence gets this circulating with effect, and they arouse a strong popular feeling in their favor, okay? So we see this. The general charge against Stephen is speaking blasphemy against Moses and God, again, otherwise expressed against his holy place in the law. So we see that they're doing that, okay? Verse 13, so they set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and law. He doesn't cease doing it. That's what they're saying. Now, not just once, but he keeps on continuously in being indicted, okay, against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Remember, from Matthew 59 through 61, those verses, it says, but at least two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. So they're going back, pulling a false witness card from the trial of Jesus, throwing it here at Stephen. Okay? So that's what they're doing. In this holy place and law, they're referring to the temple and the law of Moses. You know, Stephen, in preaching Jesus, he's preaching the fulfillment of the law of Moses. All right, and that this new covenant is about salvation, not blasphemy. So we see a lot of similarities between Stephen's trial and the trial and death of Jesus. It's very striking, okay? So we see these accusers were guilty of placing Moses as an object of deity, is what they're doing. Several times did Jesus warn about the forthcoming destruction of Jerusalem if they persisted in their rejection of him. All right. So in Stephen's teaching, he's really honoring Moses, because Moses said a greater one than him's coming. All right. And by insisting on the very termination which Moses himself said would happen. So, but they're not wanting to listen. And all who said to the council looked steadfastly at him. I think I skipped to verse 14, excuse me. For all who have heard him say, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Change always makes people unstable, okay? That's a fact. And especially when something you grew up in, your grandparents told you, your parents, grandparents, great-grandparents have been doing this, and then you got the Romans here who you're opposed to, and you're always holding on to the law of Moses against this great Roman Empire, and now you're told, oh, for salvation you need to believe in the Son of God. And so it's easy for people, then we get riled people up falsely and say they're going to destroy the place that makes us one, you know, and change the customs which Moses delivered. That's not what the gospel does. The gospel fulfills the thing. And so we see this, that the gospel fulfills these things, and it makes us even closer to God, but they didn't want to hear it. All right. So this was going on. Stephen's being accused, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin. We have no idea if Saul of Tarsus is there or not. So he's being falsely and hypocritically accused, and he's fully aware of the determination to condemn him. Stephen's aware. He knows it. He knows what's going on. And of course, the nice thing is chapter 7, he gives this beautiful oratory and of his defense. So he knows that they are determined to condemn him without evidence or without justice. And he can remember the similar accusation of Jesus or that of Peter and John, and then of all the apostles. So, you know, he might have felt that, hey, I'm being counted worthy to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. That may have reassured him in that sense. But we're seeing these people who are accusing him is baseless. They're violating the law of Moses by a false witness. And so we see Stephen with a love of truth and love of other people. He wants them to share in that truth. And the love for the Redeemer for which he's suffering. And so the power of a glorious hope is inside of him. And, you know, that's something we need to keep in ourselves in this day and time. And so he's using this to attract an audience, okay? And so it's a moment of a great trial. These people are united again with the rulers, which is one thing they wanted. The Sanhedrin no longer feared to go against the general feeling. It was Stephen against the world in a sense, okay? Among all eyes fastened upon him was probably no friendly glance. Yet at this moment, like the sun breaking through the blackness of a thundercloud, a glory of unearthly splintered, irritated, can't talk tonight, sorry, his face. His face is like the face of an angel, you know, the very tender and glorifying God. I'm so glad we had the opportunity to study together tonight on chapter 6. Brother Michael will be picking up with chapter 7 on Sunday, and I'm so glad that we are here this evening for this. I greatly appreciate your time, and I do hope that everything's well with you and your family, and I will be praying for you. I ask that you pray for me, and let's pray for the gospel to be spread. Just because we got this virus doesn't mean we can't take the gospel out, and that's a lesson unto myself too. So thank you so much, and have a wonderful evening.